You might entitle this sermon, David, a man after God's own heart. But I'm going to give you 12 points which explain why he was a man after God's own heart. 12 separate qualities of character that made David a man after God's own heart. In Jeremiah, the 30th chapter in verse 9, it says, I'll read up to it. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke. That yoke is described in Isaiah 47 as being the yoke of the Assyrians, or the North King, that is Germany, as we understand it today, in the United States of Europe, with the Roman Catholic Church. I will break his yoke from off your neck, and will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. For they shall serve the Eternal their God, and David their King, whom I will raise up unto them. Now you know what Peter said in the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts. David is both dead and buried, and the sepulcher remains with us unto this day. What made David so tremendously qualified that he was not only a man after God's own heart by age 20, not only was he appointed king and later on proclaimed or anointed king over Judah, and 7 years later anointed king over all of Israel, the combined nation, and reigned for 40 years over all of Israel. But when David died, at the end of a life, a very turbulent life, the Bible is very hard on its heroes, as we're going to see. It proclaims some of their biggest flaws and their greatest mistakes, and it also bears down on some of their most important qualities of character. What was there about this man that qualified him to rule over even the Apostle Paul in the millennium? Now think about that, because there are many people that even like Paul himself warned, they said, I am a Peter or I am a Paul. You know, even today in the Church of God, there are those who are the Apostle of Paul, but they really identify with the writings of Paul. They will almost always gravitate toward some of the writings of Paul before they will gravitate toward the Gospels and the statements of Jesus Christ. They tend to try to want people to think about them as being kind of like an Apostle Paul. Many people feel that Paul was more righteous probably than Peter. Others think that Peter was a greater man than Paul. But when you stop to think that David is going to be the king over all of the 12 thrones of Israel, and Jesus said that all of the apostles and Matthias replaced Judas, are going to reign over a separate throne over all the tribes of Israel, and David is a super king over Peter, over Bartholomew, James, John, and over even Paul. What were the qualities of character that qualified this man to become a king even over the Apostle Paul in the millennium? The first quality, you can arrange these in any order you would like, this is simply the way that I have put it together. I believe David was a man of great courage. Courage was one of the hallmarks of his character. I remember that when David was just, as he was called a stripling actually, we'll go to 1 Samuel the 17th chapter, he was a very young man when all these things happened that he was talking about to Saul, who was the king of Israel at that day. He was a young boy, a sheep keeper, out there in the herd, watching over the sheep. He was very close to the earth. He knew a lot about nature, so he was a naturalist. He knew a lot about some of the wild animals, of course. In the 17th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, it says, beginning in verse 1, Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shukoth, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shukoth, and Azekah in Ephesdamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Now here was a big valley, a big level valley with a creek running down the middle and two great huge rocky craggy ridges along both sides. The Philistines were on the other side of the ridge with the top leaders up there looking over there at the Israelites, and the Israelites were on another ridge, and here was the valley down in the middle where they were going to have this great war. And they would find out where the armies are, and they would pitch, as it says there, literally put a camp there. And when they set the battle in array, that meant that they got all of their various bulwarks and their fortifications and their wooden shields and so on, got them all lined up. They would never have thought of some real swift flanking movement with about 15 chariots around the side somewhere, but just march up and start hacking at one another. So there they were. It said in verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath. Now, if you look into his origin, he was one of the Rephaim. There were four of them, and every one of them had six fingers and six toes, and they were all related together. You will find some of David's leading captains ran into some of these men later on and even had troubles with the family, even though Goliath was the largest of all of them, and as far as we know, the largest human being ever recorded in all of history. He was from Gath, a Philistine, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, various measurements are possible there. The great cubit of Ezekiel is 25 inches. The Hebrew cubit is 21 inches. Taking that larger cubit, he would have been over 11 feet tall. He weighed probably about 350 to 400 pounds. Let's go on and look at the description a little bit. He had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. That's like chain-link fence and very small mail, you know, each of them connected to the other. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, probably around 100 pounds or more. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. That meant brazen work, just like great protective shields on the shin bones and so on. And a target, meaning a shield or a breastplate of brass, between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, a weaving beam was a huge long stick they used to slide up and down, and it was part of the bracket that would be on a rug maker's tool or something of that nature. A weaver's beam would probably be about, 6 to 8 inches in diameter, like a small sapling of some sort. And I imagine if he was 11 feet tall, it would have been a good bit taller than he was, standing on the butt with the ground and the spearhead up in the air. It would have been probably about 15 feet long, looked like a young tree. And it said the spear was 600 shekels of iron out on the end of it. Now, you can imagine a hand that would even hold something 15 feet long with something that weighed about 25 pounds of iron out on the end of it. That's what his spear looked like. And one bearing a shield went before it. Probably a pretty good-sized man, but looking like a normal man, about 6 feet, 6'5", or something like that, with a huge big shield that could actually be set on the ground. So he had a shield bearer that went before him. And every morning he came out there and he stood and cried to the armies of Israel, "Why are you come to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." In one sense, a good idea, because at least it spared life, and yet kind of a bad idea too, because if your champion lost, the whole nation had to simply give itself over into captivity or servitude. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul didn't have faith, and the Israelites didn't have faith. He was only one man. What about all the hundreds of thousands of soldiers, the tens of thousands of horsemen, the tens of thousands of those who were in their chariots? Well, they were down the other side of the ridge, just sitting there wondering when Saul was going to make a move, and Saul was about 7 feet tall. Saul himself was the tallest man in Israel. He was head and shoulders, it says in the Bible, above every other man in the kingdom, including David. Every other man in the kingdom only reached to Saul's shoulders. Now, David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, meaning that Jesse was a patriarch, quite well known, a big family man. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and there was Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Interesting that that army sat there and allowed that to go on for 40 days. Well, you can read the rest of this story here of how David finally rose up early in the morning, and he went out there and left his carriage or his baggage, verse 22, in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. And while he was talking with his brothers, here came Goliath out and repeated this great challenge of his. And all the men of Israel, verse 24, when they saw him, began to flee. I imagine every single day there was a kind of a confrontation, a lot of gesturing and boasting, and the men would start halfway down the hill. About that time it was time for Goliath to come out to the creek again and challenge them and shake his spear, and they all got terrified and decided to take off back the other side of the rocks and wait. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up, surely to defy Israel?" Verse 25, "Is he come up? And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered and told him the story, "So shall be done to the man that kills him." Eliab, the youngest, or the eldest brother rather, when he spoke to him, he was angry, and he said, "What did you come down here for?" Verse 28, "And who did you leave to keep the sheep? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You're come down that you might see the battle." That's an interesting statement. Battle? Battle? What battle? David hadn't come down there to see any fight. He'd come down there to watch all of these cowardly people quavering behind the rocks. And here's the older brother saying, "You naughty young boy, you came down here to watch all us big men out here with all of our armor and our swords and our spears fighting this big battle." There wasn't any battle being fought. Eliab was as big a coward as the rest of them. There wasn't any courage in 100,000 of those Israelites. There wasn't a single man of courage there, including Saul. They were all afraid of one man. And David said, "Now wait a minute, but what have I done? Is there not a cause, or isn't this a matter of importance?" And he turned from him toward another, and everybody said the same thing. And the people answered according to the former matter. At least, in other words, what will be done unto the man that kills Goliath? He'll get the king's daughter, and his home will be free. And the words were heard which David spoke, and people ran and told Saul. Saul sent for him. Verse 32, and he said, "I will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth. And he is a man of war, a professional soldier from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock." Now, in those days in Israel, there were many lions. History proves that. And, of course, even on some of the old ancient temples, you see bas reliefs of lions. And I believe clear up into the teens, or maybe, I believe into the 19th century, there were still some few lions in the littoral of the Middle East. Now, today, lions are found only on the continent of Africa, and tigers are found only in the continent of India, but there are leopards in India as well as elephants and so on. But there used to be wild animals of many different types. So there were bears, and bears now have retreated up into the Pamir Knot, up into the mountains of Turkey and so on, and clear on up into the Anatolian Peninsula, and are no longer in the Middle East. But these two animals, and apparently at the same time, took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. Now, he must have smote him with that shepherd's sling. I've tried one or two, but I've never been able to let the rock go at the right place. I wouldn't know how in the world to use it. But I don't know what the trajectory is, but they claim with a steel ball or something like that in a shepherd's sling, which is one, well, you know how it is with the thongs and a little leather pouch way out here, and you whirl it around your head. And I guess it can really get going about as fast as a bullet in the initial velocity, really something. So I assume that instead of jumping on the lion's back with a little sword or a little dagger of some sort, that probably he used that shepherd's sling. Now, I can also imagine that year after year, because I know the way I was when I was a boy, chucking rocks, skipping rocks, throwing rocks at stones. I had a slingshot. Later on, I had a BB gun. I won't confess as to what I did with that BB gun. A lot of birds died when I was a boy, but it probably wasn't good necessarily. But anyway, you become rather a good shot, sometimes even with one of these little Y-shaped slingshots, and sometimes destructive. Now, David was not destructive, but I should imagine that over the years, 15, 16, 17, in all of the years that David was out there keeping the sheep, he got to be awfully accurate. There was one statement of up to 300 men, all of them left-handed, who could sling stones at an hair's breadth in the Israel's army and never miss. Now, the Bible does not lie. The Bible does not exaggerate. Have you ever read some of the stories of people with 22 rifles shooting literally thousands of one-inch blocks thrown into the air by a man's hand? Look at the record sometime. There are up to thousands of them without a single miss. And it's just unbelievable that a person could be that accurate, even with a rifle. But what about a slingshot? So he must have simply taken a sling, like a shepherd's sling, and slew both the lion and the bear. Now it said he smote him, but when he arose against me, meaning he must have been injured and rose up after he took the lamb back, I caught him by his beard, meaning he jumped on his back and grabbed him by the mane under the chin, and smote him and slew him. So he probably carried a pretty long dagger at his side. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Eternal delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Eternal be with you. Now, it's well and good to be sitting here in the comfort of the Sabbath, sitting in a chair, reading these scriptures for so many thousands of years, buried in the dust of history. It would be quite another thing if you yourself were facing this situation. You think back in your own life to times when, if you're a man, you got into a very narrow scrape. Maybe you got into a fight. Maybe you backed down from a fight. Sometimes it's important to know when to run, to live, to fight again another day. But if you could put yourself into this picture and you ask, how would you have acted? It's one thing to have faith in God in a desperate sense. It's one thing to have faith and courage to meet some problem of life, whether accident or sickness or financial reversal, or trusting for something you need, or trusting in God for forgiveness of sins. But it's something else again when you've got a living human being armed to the teeth who is going to kill you, and you must face that situation. I remember one time when I was on a baptizing tour, and I walked up and knocked on the door, and a man came to the door. He was barefoot, an old pair of baggy overalls over here in eastern Louisiana. And I was coming to visit and to baptize, apparently the wife, it was the missus, the letter that we had. And I mean, he let out an absolute shriek of rage the minute he heard what my name was. This was in 1955, turned around and rushed back into that house. Now, you know what went through my mind? Shotgun behind the door. That's exactly what went through my mind. And I stood right there, and I prayed and called out to God for protection. And instead of a shotgun, he came out with a chair in his hands and tried to bring the chair down over my head. Well, I grabbed the chair, and he wasn't as strong as I was, apparently. And finally, he ended up on the ground. I didn't hurt him, but we did have just a little hammerlock there to prevent him from hurting us. So there have been other times, too, however, when men in the ministry have literally faced loaded guns, and only because God intervened, those guns were not used. There's never been a time yet where a man has actually been killed in the ministry of God by an angry man with a gun, to my knowledge. There's been one suicide that I know of, even in the ministry, but I do not know of any minister who has gone to meet someone who has had that happen to him. But I know of a lot of very, very close calls. And only someone who has looked right down the muzzle of a gun, a loaded gun, in the hands of someone who was angry, can know what that experience is like. It is one of the most frightening experiences in all the world, believe me. Well, David had courage. We know what he did. Saul had him in verse 38 and 9 put on all of his armor. And he tried to do it, but it was so heavy, he said, I haven't tested it, and he put them all off. So here he was with probably just light garments of some sort, a kind of a short leathern skirt, and probably some leather type of moccasins, and he had this shepherd's bag, even in a scrip, probably slung over his shoulder, and his sling was in his hand. And, of course, he went down to the brook, and you know the rest of the picture. The Philistine said, what am I, a dog? You come out here with sticks after me, and so on. And he reviled him. And he said in verse 45, David said, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Eternal of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And this day will the Eternal deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and of the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That is, as it says in a Louis L'Amour book, reading to him from the Scriptures. That's what he did. He read to him from the Scriptures. In other words, what he did right quick was just preach the gospel to him. He told him, God is the ruler. And God is alive. He is a living ruler. And what God says, God does. And God is going to deliver you into my hands. And he didn't need anything except his little shepherd's sling. So he went down to the bottom of the brook, and you know David wasn't all that confident. He was confident, but he wasn't all that confident because he took more than one rock. It was possible he could have missed, I guess. Maybe he didn't expect to miss, but he actually grabbed a handful of them. So he said he put his hand in the bag, verse 49, and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth, and I imagine with an absolute crash that rocked the rocks and shook the trees. And David ran up there. The Philistine wasn't quite dead, apparently. Drew his sword, a great, long, huge sword, I imagine almost as tall as David was, big two-handed sword. When David put it on him later, I imagine it dragged in the dust as he walked along, and took this huge sword and chopped his head off. Well, you know the rest of the story. He dragged this huge head of this giant back, presented it to Saul, and Saul gave him his daughter. Now, there are many other cases. You know, Saul tried to hedge on it a little bit, for example, and so David went out, and instead of getting the 100 foreskins of the Philistines, he brought back, you can look in chapter 18 and verse 27, 200 of them, and gave Saul that grisly present. So Saul had two little grisly presents there. He had the head of this great giant, and he had that sack of Philistine foreskins, and for that, can you imagine that kind of a dowry? What in the world did Michael think about that? Instead of, what a gift, you know, not cattle, not anything else, but these grisly things, and Michael goes off to marry David. So there are many other examples you could think of, I imagine. Many examples of the fact that David was a man of great courage. I know I was stalking a bear one time, and it was unbelievable. I mean, the difference in David's courage and my courage is rather shocking to me. I've got to really bone up on courage, I guess. Here I was with a 338 Magnum. That's a great big rifle, if you don't know what that is. 33 caliber, 338 Magnum. That thing puts out a bullet at 4,050 foot-pounds. That's like getting hit with something dropping right on your head, 4,000 pounds worth. That's the kind of blow that would have hit this bear. Right over the next ridge, I thought there was a bear feeding on a moose carcass. On my hip, I had a great big single-action 44 Magnum pistol. That pistol could shoot through the fender and the hood of a car and break an engine block and stop the car. It's so powerful. I got firepower like an army. And I am like this, you know, I got clammy palms, and I'm looking over there wondering, here's this huge big bear I'm thinking is right over the ridge there. And these things, I mean, they stand about 8 or 9 feet tall, a great big huge Kodiak, and that's what we were after. Well, thankfully, the bear had less courage than I did because he smelled us and he took off and he was gone by the time we got there. I would have shot him all right, but I imagine I would have been excited right as I was doing it or right afterward. The second great quality of his character is that David was a man of great faith. But you know, in James 2 and verse 20, it says, faith without works is dead. So sometimes you've got to step out on faith. I do not believe going in debt is stepping out on faith. But I believe acting, preaching God's word, making bold and courageous decisions, leaving the problems, leaving your requests in God's hand, and really believing it is faith. In 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, you'll see one example of this. I'll hurry along so I can cover all the points and maybe not read every word of each example. In 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten it and burned it with fire. Well, it happened that two of David's wives were there. Hinnom, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, were there. And unfortunately, that city was completely burned, you see, in verse 3. And David's wives, their sons, and their daughters were taken captives. Some of the very children that came along later on, and maybe still live, the progenitors, rather, were people who are still alive today. And David and the people that were with him, verse 4, lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive. And it said in verse 6 that David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. It had been a great disaster. The city is absolutely burned. Everybody was taken captive. Nobody was left. And everybody was so distraught, they were about ready to turn on David. Now, David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod, that's the linen vesture that the priest wears with the Urim and the Thummim that might have been like our dice today, with a kind of a breastplate. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Eternal, saying, you see, he didn't have the ark, but instead of that, they brought this ephod. Now, I take it to mean that David was looking for some direct answer, and he may have asked Abiathar to use the Urim and the Thummim, but it doesn't say so. But that's the only reason I can imagine he asked for this linen ephod. Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Now, fine, that's great. There's a promise. But the promise is only a word. It's only a statement. It's not the fact. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's all he had. He had the evidence of something that had not yet occurred. Now, what did he have to do? Well, he had to go out and run many, many miles when he was already so exhausted from weeping that he was about sick. They were so weak from crying and wailing and praying and being on their hands and knees with absolute heartbreak, that it was all they could do to stand. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. And some of them were so exhausted, they stayed there. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint, they could not even cross the brook. And they found an Egyptian in the field. They brought him to David, gave him bread, and he ate, and made him to drink water. And it said he was eating figs and raisins, and when he had eaten, notice his spirit. The word in Hebrew was ruach, meaning his breath, came into him again. He had eaten no bread and had no water 3 days and three nights. And he asked him, who are you? Well, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to the Amalekite. My master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. He told a story about how they'd invaded down there and they burned Ziklag with fire. And David asked him in verse 15, can you bring me down here so I can catch up with these people? And he said, the Egyptian did swear unto me that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll do it. So they did, and they found them, verse 16, all spread abroad upon the earth, eating and drinking and dancing. They had all these captive people over there, no doubt in certain tents under guard. It's almost like a picture in a Western where the Indians are there and the whites are tied to the poles and the guys are whooping, and the great big party is underway because of all the great spoil that they had taken. And verse 17, David smote them from the twilight, here they were just about drunk, couldn't have been a better time to come upon them, unto the evening of the next day. That was some kind of a battle, over a period maybe of many, many hours, 24 hours or so, and over, no doubt, many miles. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. Every one of them that was on foot, David and his men destroyed. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them, right down to the last earring, right down to the last plate or pot or pan or piece of clothing. He got it all back. There are many, many examples of faith, and let's look at a couple of them in the Psalms. Psalm 57 is a very good one. There are quite a number that showed David's faith, because he wrote quite a good bit about faith in the Psalms. Verse 1 of Psalm 57, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in you. Yea, in the shadow of your wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I know back in June of 1978, I prayed this psalm a good deal, and others in the Psalms. I began reading a lot of the Psalms because they seemed to apply so much to what my wife and family and I and so many of the rest of us were going through. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. In other words, my mind is made up. I am determined. I have made my commitment. I know where I am going. I am no more double-minded. I am no more timid. I am no more wondering, what shall I do? Now I know where I am going, and I have a goal. Awake, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For your mercy is great unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Many other, I could look at Psalm 64 and just briefly peruse that a little bit. He said, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy and hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, verse 2, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows and shoot their arrows, even bitter words. And we can read verse 6, I think is very, very interesting. They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So shall they make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. David, in time of great trouble, always had faith in God. Psalm 118 is the most important one, about verse 1 through 14. Psalm 118, O give thanks unto the Eternal, for he is good, because his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endures forever. Let them now that fear the Eternal say that his mercy endured forever. I called upon the Eternal in distress, and the Eternal answered me and set me in a large place. The Eternal is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Eternal takes my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to put trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Eternal than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Eternal will I destroy them. And you could read many other of the Psalms that certainly prove that David was a man not only of great courage, but a man of great faith. Let's just turn to the 119th Psalm, because the next great quality of his character was, he was a man who loved God's law. He said he made it his meditation all the day. Have you ever done that as an exercise? Let me show you how. First, in Psalm 119, he says, beginning in verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the Eternal, or the way, who walk in the law of the Lord, or the Eternal. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your presence diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments. Verse 10, let me not wander from your commandments. A little later in verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Over in verse 44, so shall I keep the law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Over in verse 67, he acknowledged that he needed correction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word. In verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. On and on, he said, notice in verse 97, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Notice verse 99. Any young person in college, or a younger person in elementary or in high school, could bear well to think about this one. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the fathers, the aged, the elderly, or the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Then the key to understanding, the key to knowledge, is to meditate on God's law and to keep God's law. When he said, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Is that true? It was while he was writing that psalm. It was while he was singing it. But was he meditating on that while he was thinking about recovering all of those people? Was he meditating on it while he was killing Goliath? In other words, let's not go overboard on a scripture where it says it is my meditation all the day, meaning you never have time, if you're a housewife, to meditate on the problems of the children, or to cook a meal, or to clean the house. It's one thing to see it in the context of at the time he was meditating on it all day, then he was meditating on it all day. But David did not meditate on the law of God all day, every day, all of his life. But the point is, from time to time, he did meditate on it, and sometimes, some few times, all that day, he let his mind think about various aspects of God's law. If you were to do that, you could take the Ten Commandments and you could single out one of them. Take any one you would like. Then you apply that commandment to the United States of America and you say, what if the United States of America obeyed the one commandment that says, for example, just pick one out of the blue, thou shalt not steal. And then you say, well, now, wait a minute. If nobody stole, then you'd say nobody in government would steal, and they could not cheat. And through lying, cheating, embezzlement, and chicanery, and skimming, and con games, and so on, there would not be all this stuff in welfare, and Medicaid, and Medicare, and HEW, and almost completely up and down the entire scale of government where you have money involved. So all of government would quit cheating, and the United States would be saved billions of dollars. State government. Policemen would not rip off people by taking bribes. There would be no such thing as any more stealing. So people wouldn't steal from their company. Kids wouldn't steal marbles from the five and dime store. They wouldn't steal from each other's lockers in a high school. Kids wouldn't steal from their own parents. Maids would not steal from their mistress. Neighbor would not steal from neighbor. So we could disband the FBI, the federal agencies, the state, and the local police. We could save billions of dollars in manpower. And everybody would be completely honest. And you could just meditate in many different ways on what would happen if one nation kept just one of those Ten Commandments. Take any other one you would like and just meditate on it. David was a man who greatly loved God's law. That's the third quality of character. And he meditated on it at great length. Fourth, David was a man who knew how to repent. He was a repenter, a man of repentance. In 1 Samuel, the 11th chapter, you'll see the example of that. 1 Samuel, the 11th chapter, David made a lot of very serious mistakes in his life. There is some indication that David at one point in his life actually had a venereal disease. I won't take time out to prove it to you, but there are at least three psalms that talk about a loathsome disease that afflicted him, how all of his lovers and his familiars were completely standing afar off from him and so on, and it's just an indication that there was some terrible disease or affliction that David contracted at some time. But here in 1 Samuel, the 11th chapter, you read of how, I believe I got the wrong chapter on that, let me just see right quickly, because I don't think it is 1 Samuel 11. No, I'm the wrong chapter. I'm trying to think of the case of Bathsheba. So I'll go a little bit further along here. In any event, yes, which? Yeah, 2 Samuel, that's what I did. My typewriter missed the one. Came to pass in verse 1, after the year was expired, and this is an interesting statement, at the time when kings go forth to battle, so I imagine that means the spring of the year, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbath, but David tarried still in Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in an eventide, David arose from off his bed, and he was stretching out there on the roof, because the way the castle was built, it was up above a lot of the other parts of the city. And there was a woman washing herself. Apparently she was either partly or wholly uncovered. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Urijah the Hittite? So you know the rest of the story, and I won't read all of the chapter. You can read the entire two chapters that follow, because they both bear on it. David sent messengers, and the king could do that, and no one could say no, and took her. And of course, he committed adultery with her, and then he tried to get Uriah killed to cover the sin. Notice the story of how Uriah, twice refused to go down to his house, verse 9 and 10. And then Uriah, when he answered David, said, I can't do that. How can I go in and eat and drink and be with my wife when all the rest of my buddies are out there dying? In verse 11, the last part of it, he said, I will not do this thing. So then David tried to get him drunk. Now, you know, you have to ask this question. Did David know what he was doing? Did this take place over a period of days? Was his mind so perverted, so twisted? with a combination of desire for the woman and a desire to cover the sin, make it right, get rid of the problem and so on that he plotted and planned and schemed? Or do you imagine sin? Sin is something that you just do instantly in a split second, and for exactly 10 seconds of your life you sin. But because you are a Christian, you could never imagine how a human being who is supposed to be a Christian could ever allow himself over a span of days to actually be perpetrating a series of acts that mount up to a very great double or triple sin of some kind. Here was adultery, and here also was conspiracy, and here was murder, absolute murder. Even the drunkenness, you could say, would be a sin. So David was doing this over a period of very many days. Now later on, you know how Uriah, verse 24, was dead. He put him out on the forefront of the battle deliberately. So that was a conspiratorial gesture by which Uriah, who was an Hittite, ended up dead. But it says in verse 27, the last of that line, the thing that David had done displeased the Eternal. So God sent Nathan unto David, and he came and he said, there were two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. Now I imagine about the time that he got pretty well into that story, David knew exactly what he was getting at. Must have been absolute agony to hear all of this being told. But finally Nathan told David in verse 7, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, plural. There was a polygamous state. David had many wives, maybe up to a dozen or more, and many, many concubines. And he could have had, if he'd waited a while and just arranged it differently, I suppose, Bathsheba, and done it legally. But he did it illegally, even in a polygamous society. And gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto you such and such things. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Eternal? Wait a minute. Despised the commandment of the Eternal? A man who is one of his very qualities of character said, it is my meditation all the day. Was not David then disqualified from further serving as the king of Israel? David had qualified to be a man after God's own heart by age 20. As a teenager, he already had the qualities by age 20 when he was selected by Samuel and he was appointed king, yet he had to wait 10 years before he was anointed king and another 7 years before he was king over both Israel and Judah. So there were 17 years until he was 37, until David actually became king over that entire combined nation. Maybe you didn't realize that. David was 20 when it was announced he was going to be king. He was 30 before he was anointed king. There were 10 years he had to wait after that scene of passing the sons of Jesse before Samuel, before he was anointed king over Judah, and another 7 years before God gave him the northern territories of all of Israel. And that was many years ago. Now here was David the king. He was ruling as the king. The David who could play on his stringed instruments and meditate on God's law all day long. Several years ago, my father wrote a very beautiful article or a booklet on the unpardonable sin. It is a booklet that shows a great deal of compassion and a great deal of understanding and a tremendous amount of mercy. I don't know if it's still in print or not, but if it is, it would be good for you to try to write and get that if they would send it to you and to read it. It's a very encouraging booklet. He also wrote an article some time back, way back, I think, in the early 60s or the late 50s, Can a Minister Ever Sin? A very encouraging article. Many, many Christian people have swallowed a lie of Satan the devil that has made them actually quit and just give up on God's truth and on living according to God's law and trying to cling to the way of Jesus Christ and his way of life altogether, because they have begun to listen to an Augustinian guilt complex of those who, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, would say that a person might be able to sin once. He might be able to make a mistake just in great passion or great emotion. But then, because Jesus said to the woman, go and sin no more, it would never, never happen again. So you have people with tears in their eyes who are inveterate smokers, people who have other serious defects of character, people who have habits that they just cannot seem to break, that are like shackles that bear them down. and they just struggle with them, and it bothers them, and they go along feeling guilty, and they listen to this type of sermon, and they think, I can never make it into God's kingdom. And instead of hearing a message, His mercy endureth forever. That God's mercy endures for all eternity, and He is big enough to forgive your sins, people begin to realize that maybe they're supposed to be so perfect, they begin to believe that they're supposed to be so perfect, that a sin is just one little tiny flaw, a quick emotional mistake, a little lapse of some kind, once in a great while. But if you sin once in one category, then you can never sin in that category again. You might sin in a different category because you weren't tempted in that point. But if you sin in that category, then you can never sin in that category again. And if you do, you've had it. That's the end. Well, that is a lie. And my father has given the lie to that teaching himself in his own writings, and he was right, he was quite correct, and the article he wrote and that booklet are a beautiful piece of workmanship that comes straight out of God's Word. So David really began to feel badly about this. It says in verse 9, wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Eternal to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And he did. It was a curse upon David. You know, interestingly enough, David was forgiven, and yet there was still a terrible curse, a terrible penalty. But David was forgiven, and David is going to be in God's kingdom. And he showed here what would happen eventually, that Absalom would take his own wives, which he did. And in verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal. Now at some time between now and the time when the announcement was made that the child was going to die, we read the following psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 51. There are many that David must have prayed during that time, but one of the most outstanding that we know is that psalm that David prayed after this sin with Bathsheba is the 51st psalm, which is one of the most beautiful in all the Bible. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned. That's interesting, isn't it? All sin is against God. Even though you do something terrible against a man, you think, I have sinned against the man. Well, maybe in one way we could argue that point, but really David says, against thee only have I sinned. Ultimately, all sin is against God, and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was a strong cleansing agent. You might say Fels naphtha or something like that today. And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, it talks about the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, meaning the patriarchs, did signify and testify according to the prophecy, said Peter in 1 Peter 1. It was the Spirit of the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, Christ was the only begotten and the first begotten, in that all things he may have the preeminence. Yet he, with the omnipresence of his Holy Spirit, was able not to beget, as we may be begotten, as Jesus sent the other Comforter, which is the Spirit of the Father. This was not the Spirit of the Father of the Godhead, but it was the Spirit of the Son, or the executive member of the Godhead, the Logos of John 1:1, who did the creating, which was in David's mind. Now, don't ask me to explain it technically. I can't. I know that David said, pray, pardon me, that you take not thy Holy Spirit from me, meaning he had the Spirit of God with him. It was in his mind, it could direct his thoughts, Yet David was carnal in many ways. He was a bloody man, as we're going to see, a man of war. He could not be begotten of the Holy Spirit. There was not an actual spirit being developed in David's mind and life in the same way there can be after the Holy Spirit being made generally available to all mankind. But he certainly had God's Holy Spirit working with him, the Spirit that was the Spirit of the member of the Godhead that became Jesus Christ. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Interesting. David, even after he had transgressed, said, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. David himself, because of the fact of his life, because of his example as a king, but especially because of the psalms that he wrote. I wonder how many human tears have been shed by how many human beings who have been touched and moved and whose hearts have been really deeply touched and moved by reading the psalms of David. I wonder how many people who never really even came to God and never understood all of God's truth and never understood the Sabbath or the holy days in some darkened motel somewhere picked up a Gideon Bible that nearly always the maid seemed to leave open to Psalm 23, and in a time of horrible personal trauma, maybe they'd gotten drunk or done something they shouldn't have, read one of the Psalms and got some real deep good out of it. I know the first scripture I ever remember reading that helped me a good deal was in the middle of the Psalms when I was in the Navy. I took one little peek at a Bible that my mother had given me, and then I believe it was my sister that gave me a Moffat New Testament, and I had that one with me. And one time, because I was feeling particularly wretched and bad, I got it out and I opened it up. I guess this was the Moffat New Testament, so it must have been somewhere in the New Testament. It's been so long ago and it's so vague I don't even remember what it was I read, but I know it made me cry. I looked at just a little bit of the Word of God, and it made me cry. Didn't convert me yet, but maybe it helped later on. I don't know. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not. But I imagine when David said, then will I teach transgressors, and sinners shall be converted, that he couldn't know how much good he would do by the writing of all these Psalms. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Eternal, open thou my lips, that my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for you desire not sacrifice, else I would give it. You desire or delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. One of the most beautiful of all the Psalms, and one that has been used to make some gorgeous music. I've sung one number, I don't know more than one, but which is taken out of the 51st Psalm, which is a very, very beautiful one. So he was a man who was a man of great repentance, who was able to cry out to God for mercy, repent of his sins, a man who was in a repentant attitude all of his life. The fifth major quality of character is that David, for all the fact that he was filled with courage, that he was a man of faith, he was physically strong, he was athletic, he was a warrior, a military man, he was still a man of great humility. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 15, you'll see one interesting example of that. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 15, David was a man of great humility. Even when he was first being chosen to be a king, he always continually kept in mind where he was, where he came from, what his background was. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 15. David had behaved himself wisely in all his ways. The Eternal was with him. Verse 15, wherefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of David. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in unto them or before them. And Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give you to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Eternal's battles. For Saul said, let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be a son-in-law to the king? Instead of accepting this with alacrity and saying, well, thank you, sir, and I'm glad that I've earned it, It's like an interview with a major sports figure. Sometimes you're almost embarrassed by them, like a Muhammad Ali. He never fails to embarrass you half to death. I remember an interview, and I can't remember the name of the man. He was a very tall black man. He used to play for the Los Angeles Lakers, one of the basketball players, and one of these guys named Chick Hearn, who was a very famous sportscaster, interviewed the man after a basketball game one night, and he said, "Tell me, how do you feel about being a superstar in basketball?" And the man said, "Well, you know, Chick, I have to say that if it weren't for basketball, I wouldn't be anybody, and I wouldn't be anything." He said, "I owe basketball and these fans everything that I have, and I really appreciate it." And he just so humbly stated that if it hadn't been for his prowess in that sport, he wouldn't have the wealth that he had, he wouldn't have the wife and the family and the automobile and the material things, and he owed it to that sport. And it was such a completely different approach. He didn't say, "Oh yes, I am a superstar, and oh yes, I am the greatest," but he was humble about it. He realized that probably, no doubt because of prejudice and because of the color of his skin, he might not have gone very far in this world. But because of that sport, he had really risen up and had become quite wealthy. David over and over again kept saying, "Well, who am I? And what am I? And what is my father's family in Israel that I should be a son-in-law to the king?" Notice 2 Samuel 7 and beginning in verse 18. 2 Samuel 7 beginning in verse 18. "Then went King David in and sat before the Eternal, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord Eternal, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto?'" Because this was a discussion about building the temple, and David very desperately wanted to be used in building that temple, but he wasn't, because God said he was a bloody man, and he took it away from him, and of course Solomon, his son, did build the temple. But again, when the discussion came with Nathan talking about the establishment of his kingdom, he said in verse 12 and 13, "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That is the seed that will come out of David, a promise, a part of the Davidic covenant. "And I will be his father, and he shall be my son," talking about the seed after David, if you read verse 12. And because of that promise, not to David, but to his family that would come along later, David said, "Who am I, O Lord Eternal, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord Eternal, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord Eternal? And what can David say more unto you? For you, Lord Eternal, know your servant." What more can I say? "You know me, God." That's what he said. "What more can I say? You know me. You know my heart. Who am I? And what am I that you could bring my house to a place like this, to promise that my seed will never fail, and that there will be an eternal promise that there will always be someone to sit on my throne?" Over in Psalm 22 and verse 6, you will see how David said, "I am a worm and no man," praying to God in such humility that he felt like he was just something fit to crawl around in the slime of the soil, that he was only like a worm and not like a man. David was not a man of pride, but he was a man of humility. So how do you mix those things together? That's a good question to have to ask. How can you be a man of great courage, a man of war, and yet at the same time a man of humility? You know, I imagine somebody at the other end of David's sword wouldn't have seen a very humble man. I imagine a Philistine or Goliath or people like that wouldn't have just said, "Hey, that's the most humble man I ever met." If you had this great big, well, he wasn't all that tall, but he certainly was brawny, red-bearded and florid-faced and freckles probably, and a huge sword that it took two hands to pick up, with a huge scream, you know, coming at you, and you're a Philistine standing there, and all of a sudden, hack, and you're lying on the floor writhing. I couldn't help but be impressed by my personal visit with Adolf Gallant over in Dusseldorf, West Germany, because he's running a helicopter school now, and I have his book, Der Erste und der Letzte, with his own signature in it. Adolf Gallant was one of the top scoring German aces in World War II. And that man had a mustache, and I could recognize because I'd seen his picture right along Adolf Hitler's, right standing with him. I've got many pictures with Adolf Gallant right there shaking Hitler's hand with him, being bedecked with medals by Adolf Hitler. He knew Goebbels and Goering and Hitler and all of them. But he was a professional pilot, and he became a general. He went down to Argentina after World War II and built the Argentine Air Force. And he was a humble man. And I asked him, before the radio audiences, what did it feel like, you know, to be in this Messerschmitt 109 or this this Fock Wolf 190 or whatever, 190-109, I guess the other way around, and to shoot down all of these other fighters and bombers. And he said, it was never that there was a man there. It never came into my mind that I was against another human being. The idea that I was killing someone didn't enter my mind. It was kill or be killed, but it was like a machine against a machine and like being part of the machine and so on. And that he tried not to think about that. But here was a man who had killed probably close to 800 human beings, because most of the aircraft he shot down were bombers with 8 to 10 men aboard. Our young men from Oregon and Idaho and from Indiana and Texas. And how many times had someone seen that goggled face with the black mustache for just one split second when he glanced back in alarm, or a tail gunner see this yellow spinner come up and fire blaze out of it, and all of a sudden he's dead. And I was talking to this man, one of the great warriors of the German Air Force during World War II, as I've talked to great warriors of the American Air Force. Had the pleasure, my wife and I, to sit down and eat a meal. And I talked to him for literally 2 or 3 hours. He's been in my office twice and with his wheelchair, sit and talk with the last living five-star general of the Army, General Omar Bradley. And I don't know if Omar Bradley, back in World War I, killed human individuals hand to hand. But I know that as the top general, even over all the other generals in World War II, that Omar Bradley was indirectly responsible for literally millions of men. He was over 3 whole armies, and when you count all of that up and the number of lives involved and the battles that were fought and so on, a tremendous man. And yet, he was a very, very humble man. Interesting that you can have both, that you can have a man of humility and yet he can be a man of war, that you can have a man who actually has killed many human beings and yet he's a man. Just like we are. Now, David was a man of war, we're going to see. We've already seen that a good deal. But he was also a man who could have great humility. Notice I'll give you another example now. The sixth quality of character is that David was a man of wisdom and of understanding. There are many examples of that, and I'll just give you a couple of them. Psalm 111 is one of the most important of what David said in that psalm. The 111th psalm is a very good one with regard to understanding and wisdom. He said in verse 1, praise you the eternal, I will praise the eternal with my whole heart, and in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the eternal are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Now I don't know why, but I have always been fascinated by wildlife, by wild animals, by fish and birds and plants and living creatures. I was a tremendous student in and of, I don't say that I was so intelligent and so intellectual that I learned as much as I should, but it was a fascinating subject to me, and that is in geology. I just really loved to study the origin of the earth and the rocks of the earth. And I remember my son Mark, when a little bitty baby boy, and we'd be driving up, he probably remembers this too, we were on our way to the feast up at Squaw Valley, and I would lecture on the types of rocks we were seeing and how the earth was formed and shaped and the flood of Noah and on and on. And I still think about those things constantly. I don't think a week goes by. I know I love the outdoors and I love to get out among these creatures and to see them. And to me, when I see a great whale, like the killer whales that are able to perform these tricks, or an elephant performing a trick with a little bitty girl, weighs about 98 pounds on the neck of a huge elephant that weighs hundreds and hundreds of pounds, a couple of thousand pounds or more, I guess. It just is miraculous at how a great huge animal can do the bidding of a tiny little human being like that. Well, David, just like Solomon, if you read about Solomon, Solomon was a great naturalist. He planted gardens, he imported all kinds of, it even mentions the hartebeest or the roebuck and the fallow deer and some of the exotic creatures of Africa, like the ibex of Persia and the oryx and the addax of Africa and so on, that Solomon had in his game parks. Solomon built great zoos, and he had old balustrades and fountains and gorgeous, you'd call them, I suppose, arboretums, where there were hundreds of varieties of trees that graced the temple environment of Solomon's day. I wonder if Solomon didn't learn some of that from his father David. The works of the eternal are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The eternal is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All of his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. And incidentally, as a little aside, that is the reason why my father was inspired never to call the ministers or himself of the Church of God reverend. Because the Bible says not that any man's name is reverend, but that God is. Holy and reverend is his name, not the name of a man. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. David had wisdom and understanding because he had the fear of the eternal. It's a good example of that understanding over in 2 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 14. I won't read it all, but here again is a very terrible family tragedy that overtook the family of David. You know the case of the raping of Tamar, no doubt, how Amnon, her half-brother, Tamar was by Bathsheba and was Absalom's younger sister. Well, Amnon, from one of the other wives, was just absolutely sick with love for Tamar, and finally he raped her. Well, the story is that later on they went out, and Absalom was going to go out here to do a battle somewhere, and he urged the king, let me take Amnon along, and then you know how he was betrayed. You can read the story in those two chapters, and how it finally came to David, a false report that all the king's sons are dead. You can read that beginning in read the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. He wouldn't listen, and finally he raped her, it said in verse 14 and 15, and Absalom absolutely hated Amnon for that. 2 years went by, verse 23. A little later on, Absalom wanted Amnon to go along, and so he besought the king, verse 24. The king said, nay, my son, let us all not all now go, lest we be chargeable. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but he blessed him. And said Absalom, if not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go. And the king said, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him, but he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So Absalom, one of the elder, and all the other boys went along with him, and probably 20 of them. I don't know how many sons he had by then. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark you now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not, have I not commanded you, be courageous and be valiant? And so that happened. You can read the rest of the story, but finally the king was told in verse 30 that all of those boys had been killed by Absalom. And actually it was in verse 32 you read that only one, Amnon, was dead. But Absalom fled. And finally everyone, verse 36, all the king's sons came back, lifted up their voice and wept. The king also and all of his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. Now later on, the soul of King David longed to go forth under Absalom. He allowed him to come back. And you can read of the entire story in the 14th chapter, and how he finally was brought back by this feigned story by the widow woman who came and told David this lengthy story. And I won't take time to read it because time is growing short. I'm going to run out of tape. But you can read the remainder of all of this clear down to the end of verse 24, how Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. So he was a man of understanding, a man who could have the compassion and the understanding of other human beings' failings, a man who could not only be forgiven, but was able to forgive. There's an interesting story, too, in David's life that he was a man of humor, a man who knew how to play a trick on someone, and a man who knew how to put his head back and to really laugh. Let's look in 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter. 1 Samuel 24 is one of the most humorous examples in David's life, maybe. There are several others we could talk about. Some of them are almost X-rated in David's life. Certainly that case of getting twice as many of the foreskins of the Philistines as were required, you might say that was kind of sick humor, I suppose. You wouldn't call it the kind of humor a lot of us would enjoy, I imagine. In the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 men. This was the time when Saul was trying to trap David and trying to kill him, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, it wasn't because his feet were cold. It was because when he went into this cave and he dropped his pants
and his feet were covered. And he did that because he had to do his daily duty. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now imagine, it was one of these caves with stalagmites and stalactites, and it was very, very dark in there. Maybe Saul took a little torch of some sort and then sat it down. Maybe it went out. I don't know. It was very dark. But here were a whole group of these people, a great big cave, big enough, bigger than this room, no doubt, for a lot of these men to hide in. And the men of David said unto him, they were whispering, no doubt, way back there, "Behold, the day of which the Eternal said unto you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into mine hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you." So David snuck down there somehow. Don't ask me how he did this. He must have known how to move like an Apache, because he didn't make any noise at all. Or Saul was so intent on what he was doing that he didn't hear David. One or the other. And cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now maybe Saul had laid his outer robe a little distance away. That's what I would prefer to think. Maybe the robe was over there on a rock somewhere a little distance away. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Eternal forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Eternal's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Eternal." So David stayed his servants with these words, and did not permit them to rise against Saul, but Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave. You can imagine this. Here is Saul out there, and he's rejoining his men and picking up his spear, maybe putting on his armor. They're getting the camels and horses loaded up and ready to go on again. Here comes David down the rocks waving this robe, you know, waving this piece of the robe. "Yoo-hoo, Saul, look what I've got in my hand here, Saul." And Saul looks at the stripe and looks down and says, "Oh, mercy. You don't mean to say he was right there while I..." And he cut, and he has in his hand a part of my robe. You know, Saul must have been absolutely humiliated, but not only that. It really got to him that he realized he could have been so easily killed. Why, David could have done him in with a round rock, let alone a sword or a spear or a bow and arrow. So he came up and he bowed. And this is also showing a tremendous amount of courage and faith, because he had to have courage to go out there to bow down before Saul. When Saul had betrayed him so many times before, he could have turned around and instead of being touched by the gesture, he could have killed him. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeks your hurt?" Happens to everybody, doesn't it? "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Eternal has delivered you today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill you, but mine eye spared you. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Eternal's anointed. Moreover, my father," he called him, see the skirt of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my soul to take it. The Eternal judge between me and you, and the Eternal avenge me of you, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. Again, the humility. Who am I that you, the king, should be wasting your time running around out here attacking me, trying to destroy me, trying to kill me? The Eternal therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand. It came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you evil. And you have shown this day how that you have dealt well with me, for as much as when the Eternal has delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore, the Eternal rewards you good for that which you have done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that you surely will be the king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Eternal that you will not cut off my seed after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David promised that to Saul, and Saul went home, and David and his men went on and got them up into the hole. You find a little later on, however, that Saul went back on that repentance and still tried to kill David. So David was a man of great humor. He was also, as you will see, a man of ingenuity. Notice over in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 22. David was ingenious in this time, and it actually saved his life. I won't read the entire passage again. In the 21st chapter, it shows David came to Nob, to Ahimelech. Ahimelech was the priest, and Ahimelech was the one who gave him the showbread. This is even mentioned by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Notice in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6. Now, a certain man, verse 7, the servant of Saul was there that day. His name was Doeg. I imagine because of the character, and down here in East Texas, you're tempted to call him Dog, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul because of what he did. He was an evil, evil man. And so Saul had this absolute Edomite stranger, not of Israel, right there by his right hand, and he was an absolute traitor, and he betrayed the people of God to David, I mean to Saul, and Saul ended up killing a whole bunch of them. It's an absolute remarkable passage of Scripture. David said unto Ahimelech, "Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword?" Verse 8, "For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. Behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." It was always common that a warrior in battle, if he took over a lot of helmets and breastplates and shields and swords and spears, and they were made of iron, sometimes of brass or of bronze, sometimes even decorative gold, they represented wealth. And they were taken and put either in the tabernacle, and in this case behind the ephod, they belonged to the temple treasury. And so here was the high priest who reached back there, unwrapped this great, huge, big, bladed sword, two-handed sword, and gave it to David. So David once again had in his hand the same sword that he had cut off the head of Goliath with. David arose and fled that day, verse 10, for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Did they not say one to another in dances, saying, and they had a favorite song that they used to sing, just drove Saul absolutely wild with ego and jealousy. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And old Saul couldn't stand it. Saul was a king, Saul was a warrior, but the idea that David was excelling him just drove him crazy. And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their eyes, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate. Scrabbled meant that he beat a tattoo. So old David is out there on the floor, and he's going, da-da-da-da-da-da, yeah, out there, and just going crazy. His face is all twisted up, spit running down over his beard, acting like an absolute idiot. And everybody says, "This man is crazy. Look, here he is, spittle falling on his beard." Achish said, "Lo, you see, the man is mad. Then why did you bring him here unto me? What have I got? Need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? What do I need, a new joker of some kind? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Because David used that ingenuity, it saved his life. Now, what in the world? You know, that's an awful undignified thing to do. It's undignified for me to even stoop to try to attempt to imitate it. But would you do that to save your life? Would you pretend to be an idiot? I mean, I know that some people in this world don't even have to pretend. But I mean, would you pretend to be an absolute idiot if it would save your life? I would. I absolutely would. David did. He was a man of absolute Yankee ingenuity, you might say. He was able to get out of a very, very difficult spot because he used ingenuity. There's some fantastic passages here I just want to read through real briefly. Notice in chapter 22, beginning in verse 2, I can't help but see some parallels. "Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented," or it says, "heavy of heart, or a soul, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Goes on to talk about how the prophet Gad said to Saul, or to David rather, "Abide not in the hole, get into the land of Judah." And David departed and came to the forest of Herod. Now when Saul heard, verse 6, that David had been found, and the men that were with him, Saul abode in Gibeah under the tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all of his servants were standing about him, so he was dressed in his armor, and again he's out there trying to kill David. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that chose me, that my son has made a league with the sons of Jesse? There is none of you that is sorry for me, or shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as at this day." Was that true? No, it wasn't. We saw the example of what David said to Saul, how Saul bawled and wept and said, David, you know, I understand now you weren't really trying to get me and you spared my life, but Saul just somehow loved the idea of there being a conspiracy to get him. And so he stated that statement to them, then answered old dog, Doeg, the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. I don't know if those parents had one of these huge jacuzzis about 6 feet tall, and that's why he was called the son of Ahitub or not. No, I better not say it anyway. He inquired of the Eternal for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So old Doeg here is really ratting on what happened, the high priest and what he did. And the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all of his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came before the king, and Saul said, Hear now, you son of Ahitub. And he said, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said, Why have you conspired against me, you and that son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as this day? Now David had already proven he wasn't lying in wait, and he wasn't conspiring against him. He was just trying to survive. He was trying to eat and trying to protect himself. Now notice a little bit of the rest of this. It's quite an interesting principle. David would not lift up his hand against Saul, and Saul thought there was a conspiracy. Ahimelech, verse 14, answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of this, less or more. And the king said, You're going to die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of God, of the Eternal, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't tell me about it. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Eternal. How about that? Interesting scripture. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite did it, and killed all those priests of God, 85 persons, 85 people, 85 priests wearing linen of the priestly caste of the tribe of Aaron, of Levi, and they were wiped out. And Nob, the city of priests, he smote with the edge of the sword, men and women, little children and nursing babies, and oxen, asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. Because Saul was so convinced there was a horrible conspiracy, and even though his own Israelitish people, his own footmen, his own elite guard refused to kill those priests of God, when it came down to doing something against God's law, or to following the order of the king, even though the king was still in a position which God honored, those people made a different decision. Interesting. He was a man of ingenuity, but he was also a man of mercy, of kindness, and of thoughtfulness. And I've got to wrap this up, so I'll hurry and give you the references. In 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter, you will find how David began to say, Is there anybody that is still alive of the house of Saul? And they told him that Mephibosheth was still alive. And he was in some way afflicted in both of his feet. He was a complete helpless cripple, apparently just staggered about. His feet were misshapen or something. And David brought him and set him up in a home and allowed him to eat at David's own table for the rest of his life, to do a goodness even unto the progeny. Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. He was the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were, of course, terribly close together. So he was a man of mercy, of kindness, and of thoughtfulness. That's the 9th character qualification. 10th, he was a man of music, of laughter, and of joy. And I will cite 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, where they brought the ark back from Kirjath-Jearim, and he was dancing and leaping and singing, and that's when Michael, you know, was so revulsed and it was just repugnant to her, and she began to rebuke him and say, Well, you sure look good today, undressing yourself in front of all the handmaids and so on out there. And so from that time on, he never did live with her again, and that was the end of her. Later on, of course, she remarried, but he put her away from him from that time on. That's in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and there are all the Psalms to prove that he was a man of music, and many of them that he was a man of joy. Certainly he was a man of great compassion and of great emotion, and was able to put his head back and laugh and to really enjoy a fun occasion. He was a man of war, meaning a fighter. How would you apply that in a Christian sense? Very easily. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the power of God, of the pulling down of strongholds. And we are, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth sets foot on this earth, to become, literally, in a spiritual sense, men of war. Those 200 Philistines, battle after battle after battle. Read 2 Samuel, the 8th chapter, and of how David went out from one part of the land to the other, dividing up a line in Moab and the Philistines and so on. And I imagine, just like Adolf Gallant, or General Bradley, or other men you could think of, David was a man of war. He was a real fighter. Now, there's a time when you've got to be a fighter. You've got to sink your teeth in and hang on, and you've got to fight your battles. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I have to beat my own body. He didn't flagellate his body, but he had to keep himself in, and he said, I die daily, and he said, so fight I, talking about how he had to resist himself, and we must be fighters. We've got to hang on to our crown. We've got to fight for every little inch we gain spiritually. And it is like a warfare, and we are called good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 12th and last, David, a man after God's own heart, was also a man of a great capacity for love. In 1 Samuel 19 and verse 2, you'll read how Jonathan delighted much in David. How Jonathan and David, along with Jesus Christ and John, became one of the most outstanding examples in all of the Holy Scriptures of deep camaraderie, of comradeship, and of deep masculine love between two men. Jonathan, the son of Saul, and David were some of the closest friends that you can imagine. And what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? A man who was going to be the king over all 12 tribes of Israel and even rule over the Apostle Paul. He was a man of courage, a man of great faith, a man who loved God's law, a man of repentance, a man of humility, a man of wisdom and understanding, a man of humor and laughter, a man of ingenuity, a man of mercy, kindness, and thoughtfulness, a man of music and of joy, a man of war, and a man of love. He was a man, as we will see, that God sought to be a man after his own heart. He's going to be your king. I don't care how greatly you qualify. I don't care how much you overcome. I do not care how much you accomplish. There is no human being today and no human being who has lived since that time who is going to be in a higher position in the kingdom of God than King David of Israel. God is very hard on its heroes in the Bible, on the heroes in the Bible. He shows you their very worst and he shows you their very best. Is that because God wants us to learn, as Elijah himself said, for I am a man of like passions with you? And doesn't it give you a little more courage and a little more hope and a little more faith for the future to know that if a man like David, with all of his problems and with all of his appetites and with all of his turbulent life, qualified to be a higher position in God's kingdom than even the Apostle Paul, maybe there's just a pretty good chance that you and I are going to be in God's kingdom, and that we too can be a man or a woman after God's own heart.